Well, we are privileged to have Brother Harper here with us this week, and he has done a tremendous job, I think, in surrendering what the Lord wanted him to preach. That's the way we want to look at it. And he has done a work, and I can tell it has worked already in the hearts of our people. And I'm just glad to have him here. And you open your heart to God's word here tonight and see what God has for us.
Thank you, Pastor. Go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter. Tonight we'll be in the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're finding your place in the Bible, if we were to ask everyone as they came in the door, if the greeters at the back passed out little slips of paper as you walked into the auditorium tonight, and on that piece of paper, we asked you to write down your favorite Old Testament Bible character, we would get lots of different answers in a room of this size with this many people in here. My personal favorite Old Testament Bible character, I'd rather preach and teach and study about Moses more than anybody else in the Old Testament. He's my favorite Old Testament Bible character. Maybe yours is David. Maybe it's Daniel. Maybe it's Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Maybe it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah. And we could go down the list. In a room this size, we would have lots of different answers on those little pieces of paper and our straw poll about who our favorite Old Testament Bible character is. But if I ask the same question about the New Testament, if I asked you to write down your favorite New Testament Bible character, of course not including our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I don't know that we would get nearly as varied a response from the congregation. As a matter of fact, I think we'd only get three answers. I doubt that anyone would write down someone like Bartholomew. Brother Harper, Bartholomew is my favorite New Testament character. Those three verses he's mentioned in the New Testament are my absolute favorite New Testament verses. I doubt that his name would be mentioned. I think we would have three different answers. There would be a runaway landslide victor, though, in our straw poll. I think the guy that's going to come in a distant third is going to be the human penman of five New Testament books, four of which bear his own name. And I think it's the disciple that Jesus loved, John, who would get a few votes. He wrote the book of John, the three epistles of John in the book of the Revelation, and laid his head upon the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, was the only disciple found at the foot of the cross. I think he would get a few votes as we took our little poll tonight. And I think the overwhelming winner, hands down, would be the Apostle Paul. Certainly, he is one of the more dominating characters in the New Testament. I have a problem personally with the Apostle Paul, though. You say, Brother Harper, what could it possibly be? Because the more I read about the Apostle Paul, the less I see Richard Harper. The less I can commiserate with the Apostle Paul. He suffered more than I did. He was more faithful than I am. He was more sacrificial than I am. Remember what he said? He said, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day. At the end of his life, he was able to say, I've accomplished everything that the Lord wanted me to accomplish. Remember what he said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26? He said, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Remember he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when I read about that dedication, I don't see a lot that I can commiserate with, a lot I can sympathize with, a lot I can even understand. So he would not get my vote, and he may get yours, and that's certainly fine. But I think the guy that comes in second, he's the guy we're going to talk about a little bit tonight, I think we can understand him a little bit better. We can sympathize with him a little bit better. He reminds us a lot of us when we read about him, and I think that's good old Simon Peter. Simon Peter reminds me of a lot of people I preached to over the years, and that Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. Consider in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, with all the other disciples standing around, he said, though all men shall be offended by thee, yet will I never be offended. I love the fact that Simon Peter stood up in the middle of all the other disciples and announced to the world that he loved the Lord more than anybody else could possibly love the Lord and would never even think about being offended by the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen that happen a lot of times in churches, especially when we first started out. There were a lot of testimony times on Sunday night and people would stand up and you're there for a Sunday through a Friday or Sunday through a Thursday revival and someone invariably would stand up and say, is their testimony, oh, preacher, I just love the Lord. I love with all my heart, my mind, my body, and my soul. It's in Him I live and move and my being. I don't know what I would do without him. He absolutely means the world to me. And then you don't see him back on Monday night. And they're not there on Tuesday. And they're singing in another church on Wednesday. Oops, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go there. And then they're not there on Thursday. I'm here to tell you, if you truly love the Lord, you're going to want to be in His house every single time you're possibly able to be here. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. In John chapter 13, Simon Peter tells the Lord, he said, I would lay down my life for thy sake. He said, why can't I follow thee now? I would lay down my life for thy sake. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. Now, before we're too hard on Simon Peter about that, it is Simon Peter, a couple of chapters later, that reaches into his sheath and pulls out his sword and is ready to go to battle in front of 5,000 Roman soldiers. Simon Peter was, in fact, willing to die for the Lord as long as he had a crowd around him, because later on, when he's standing at the enemy's fire, he denies three times that he even knew him. Simon Peter said, I'll do anything you want me to do, Lord. I'll die for you. A lot of Christians will say that. You know, preacher, anything you want done, I'll do it. What most Christians are saying, and the pastors in this room would not outwardly nod, but inside their heart they're going to nod. Most people who say that, what they're really saying is, preacher, anything you want to put me in charge of, I'll take care of it for you. I was playing golf with a preacher several years ago, and his church ran about 225 or 250, and he said that they had lost four families in the last 30 days. I said, preacher, why have you lost four families in the last 30 days? He said this. He said, I think they were all holding out for a management position. A lot of Christians want to serve the Lord, just not in anonymity. They want to serve the Lord as long as someone is going to recognize them from the platform, hand them a certificate, shake their hand, or put it in the bulletin that they did something for the Lord. A lot of Christians are a whole lot like Simon Peter. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. And Simon Peter had another trait that's pretty common nowadays. Simon Peter thought he knew everything. Do you know four times in Scripture the Bible says these words, then Peter answered when nobody had asked Peter a question? Peter just thought you needed his opinion. If he walked up to two thermonuclear engineers talking about thermonuclear dynamics, he would have to tell them his fisherman's opinion of thermonuclear dynamics. That's the kind of guy Simon Peter was. Let me illustrate it for you. There's a scene where Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them the burning question. He says, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answering said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me point something out. Simon Peter knows who he's talking to. He doesn't think he's talking to Jesus, the carpenter's son. He doesn't think he's talking to Jesus, the rabbi. He doesn't think he's talking to Jesus, the good man. He knows he's talking to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of the living God. And he doesn't know that because he read it in the newspaper or heard it on the radio. He knows it because God revealed it to him. There's no chance that Simon Peter doesn't understand the identity of who he's talking to. Two verses later, Jesus said, the Bible says this, after this, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Can you imagine the audacity of a man who knows he's talking to the Christ, the Son of the living God, who puts his arm around him and pulls him off from the rest. It says he took him, pulled him off from the rest, and told him, I'm sorry, but I don't think you really understand Old Testament prophecy. That's the kind of guy Simon Peter was. But let me say something, Christian. Unless you and I get to the place that Simon Peter has gotten in his Christian life, by the time he, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wrote the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, we cannot possibly be the Christians that God expects us to be. Look at this passage, please. We'll begin reading in verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. The Bible says this, wherefore I will not be negligent Put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up, even by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunning device fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Christian, until we have the right viewpoint of the Word of God, lost person, until you understand the authority of the Word of God, until you understand that what God says is the truth and nothing but the truth, Christian, until we're willing to put the Bible in its right place in our lives, we can never be the Christians that God expects us to be. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin to look at a passage, and the title of the message is A More Sure Word of Prophecy Tonight. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Father, we pray that you'll bless the message. Father, for those that are here that do not know your Son as their personal Savior, may they realize that the roadmap to heaven was written for us in black and white, laid down on pages so that we can read it, not just so that we can hear what man thinks, but we can know what God says. Father, for Christians, may we stop questioning the Word of God. May we stop diminishing it. May we stop putting it in second place in our lives. And Father, help us to put your word where it ought to be in our lives. Have your will and way in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice Simon Peter begins by talking about responsibility. He says, I will not be negligent. What a statement. You know, you can't be negligent of somebody else's responsibility. If I fail to pay my electric bill, they're not going to turn your electric off. They're going to turn mine off. Simon Peter says, I will not be negligent. And by the way, let me say this. Over the last 25 years, we've heard lots of funny stories at the back doors of churches, especially on Sunday morning and Sunday night. As people shake our hands going out the back door, they're going to start giving us their excuses why they can't be at church one of the nights of the revival. And by the way, let me point this out before anyone thinks I'm saying something I'm not. There's a big difference between an excuse and a reason. There are reasons. If you're working, if you're too ill to come, we certainly understand that. But most of the time, what you get at the back door are excuses. Sometimes they're hilarious. Sometimes they make you laugh just a little bit, even though you can't laugh right when they tell it to you. You go back to the trailer or back to the hotel or wherever we're staying, and I tell my wife, and then we both have a good laugh at one of the excuses that we heard at the back door. But instead of giving you a bunch of negative illustrations, do you mind if I take just a moment and give you a positive illustration tonight? Instead of a bunch of people who decided that their responsibility was not to be at church, let me tell you about one young man who decided his responsibility was to be at church. Several years ago, we were over in Williamstown, New Jersey, at Open Bible Baptist Church. At that time, Dr. George Riddell III was the pastor there. I believe the church ran about 750 or something like that on Sundays. Had over 100 when they would have a youth activity. Over 100 teenagers would show up. We were excited, as we are this week. We're going to preach a revival from Sunday morning through Thursday night. The week before we were to arrive, I received an email from one of their assistant pastors. And he began to tell me the story of a young man in their church. This young man went to the 4A Williamston High School, and he was a football player on the Williamston Eagles team. And he was not only a football player, but because he was a senior, he was actually a starter. Not only was he a starter, he was a captain on the team. But not only that, he was a member of something the coach was trying that was pretty revolutionary back then. Now it's propped up a lot more across the country. The coach had set up what he called his leadership team. These were young men on the football team that he would go to and ask them to draw up plays. Ask them to make personnel suggestions. Ask them to watch film with him because he thought they could either play at the next level or may someday want to coach on their own. And this young man was a member of the leadership team. They had their first leadership team meeting the first week of August, even before school had started. And there was one cardinal rule if you were on the leadership team. And that was that you could never miss a meeting of the leadership team. That was the cardinal rule. We were there the third week of September. On the second week of September, on Wednesday, this young man walked into his coach's office. He said, "Sir, I have to tell you something. I'm sorry to tell you that I have to resign from the leadership team." The coach was shocked. Why would anybody give up such a prestigious position? He said, "I don't understand, son. Why do you need to resign?" He said, "Because, sir, I'm not able to be here tonight for your leadership team meeting." The coach became furious. He said, "Young man, I chose you for this position because I thought you were responsible and reliable and dependable. And just a month ago, I told you you had to be at every single leadership team meeting. And you stood right here in front of my desk, right where you're standing now, and said you'd be here at every leadership team meeting. And now you're telling me just 7 weeks later that you're going to have to miss one." He said, "You're right, young man. You're off my leadership team. You'll never be back on it again." The young man shocked him, because instead of getting mad and threatening to go to the school board or to the principal or the administrator or the athletic director, he just reached his hand across the desk, grabbed his coach by the hand, shook his hand firmly, looked him in the eye and said, "Thank you very much, sir. You have a wonderful day," and turned around to walk out. The coach was so amazed at this response that the lost coach said to the young man, he said, "Son, before you leave, do you mind telling me what's so important that's going to keep you away from my leadership team meeting? Do you mind telling me why you're not going to be here tonight?" The young man said, "Sir, you've scheduled a leadership team meeting for Wednesday night." He said, "I know 7 weeks ago I stood in your office and told you I'd be at every leadership team meeting. But long before that, when I was just a little boy, I went to the altar at Open Bible Baptist Church and I promised Almighty God I'd be at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night." He said, "And sir, you've scheduled a leadership team meeting for Wednesday night. And I have to choose whether I'm going to be at your meeting and keep my promise to you or whether I'm going to keep my promise to God." And he said, "Coach, as much as it hurts me to my core to break my promise to you, I'd rather break a promise to you than break a promise to Almighty God." He said, "Tonight I'm going to be at church where I'm supposed to be." The lost coach looked at that young man and said, "Son, you're back on my leadership team." Then he said this, "I don't want to mess with God." If that were the end of the illustration, I think you'll already agree it's a pretty astounding illustration, isn't it? The next morning, the phone rang at the church. This coach was calling to talk to the youth pastor at the church. When he answered the phone, the coach said, "I would like you to come out tonight and give a devotion from the Bible to my team after football practice." By the way, don't tell the ACLU that happened. That night, the youth pastor went out, gave the devotional, and at the end of it, he passed out flyers talking about our revival. See, our revival was ending on Thursday because Friday was a holiday, and the church there had a large Christian school, and so pastor wanted to close out the revival so everyone could enjoy the longer weekend. And what was going on was that youth pastor had rented an entire bowling alley, and Thursday night after the last service, all the teenagers were going to go bowling all night long because the next day was a day off of school. And this church was going to provide pepperoni pizza. And by the way, you can convince a teenager to eat their own toe if you offer them pepperoni pizza when they're finished. They took a couple of church vans by at the end of practice on that Thursday night. They picked up 15 of those big, broad-shouldered football players. They brought them in and sat them down in an auditorium much like this one, and they filled the second and third row right here on my left-hand side as I preached that night. I preached a very simple message that evening. When I got to the invitation, I said, "Now, how many in this room aren't sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" 15 hands went up on the second and third row. I said, "If you'd like to know that, would you stand right where you are?" 15 football players stood up on the second and third row. I said, "If you really want to know that, we have personal workers standing right over here." 15 football players walked out the side door. By the time we went home that night, 14 of those boys had trusted Christ as their personal Savior. The 15th boy got assurance of his salvation. Listen to me. All because one teenage boy, just one teenage boy, said it's more important to be in church than it is to play football. I'm here to tell you, we will thunder from our pulpits across America on the evils of alcohol, and rightly so. But I'll tell you this, on any Wednesday night across our country, there are more Christians missing the midweek service because of baseball, football, basketball, soccer, and cheerleading practice and volleyball than have ever missed a service because they were too drunk to come. Simon Peter said, I will not be negligent. By the way, when you're home on Wednesday night or someplace on Wednesday night, you know exactly what your responsibility is. It's not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Wouldn't it be great if every dad in this auditorium would say tonight, in my household, we're not going to be negligent. Wouldn't it be great if every Christian said, from this night forward, we're not going to be negligent. Whatever comes between us and serving God, that's what has to go. God has to come first. Notice number one, he talks about responsibility. Number two, I want you to notice that he talks about his reminder. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up. What a phrase. You know, we're trying all kinds of things to stir people up today. Trying newfangled doctrines that we're finding that never existed in the Word of God. By the way, you're finding something that didn't exist in the Word of God. You're making it up. Just that simple. We're doing new music that sounds like the world's music instead of like church music. We're having new kinds of programs. We're doing all kinds of new things to stir people up and get them excited about going to church. Here's the truth of the matter. It ought not to be something new that stirs us up. It ought to be something old that stirs us up. Simon Peter said, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of the present truth that you already know. I'm going to remind you of what you've already been taught. See, it ought to stir us up to know that our sins are forgiven. It ought to stir us up to know that we've been made the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. It ought to stir us up to know that we can come before our Lord's throne in prayer. It ought to stir us up to know that He's going to come back and get us someday. It ought to stir us up to know that there's a mansion prepared for us when we get there. It ought to stir us up to know that eternity is settled forever. I'm here to tell you, it's not something new that ought to stir us up. It's old-time religion that ought to stir us up. Simon Peter said, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. By the way, when I was first starting in evangelism, I didn't know how to handle it. I know how to handle this now. Someone comes to me and says, well, let me tell you something about our pastor. And you can always tell whether it's going to be complimentary about their pastor or negative. I didn't have a pat answer. Now I do. If you come up to me and you say, let me tell you something about my pastor, and I can tell it's going to be something negative, I'll just tell you the same thing that I always say now. I'll say, well, hang on just a minute. Let me get a pen and a piece of paper so I can write it down so I can rehearse it with him in the morning. Or I'll say, let's just save some time. Why don't I go get him and you can tell both of us at the same time? You would be surprised, Brother Cruz, how many people decide not to tell me anything about their pastor once I said that. But before I came up with that answer, I would end up having to listen to some things like that. And every now and then they'd say, our preacher, he just preaches the same thing all the time. My answer to you would be this then. Sounds a lot like Simon Peter to me. Simon Peter says, I'm putting in remembrance of what you already know. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you something brand new. He is actually writing down under inspiration the Word of God, and he still said, what I preach is the old truth that you already know. People didn't walk out of Simon Peter's services and say, wow, that's a brand new truth that I'd never heard before. They walked out and said, boy, I feel stirred up because he told me what I already knew. Notice he says three things about being a reminder. He says, number one, I think it's important. He said, yeah, I think it meet. It's important as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up. It's important for me to preach and remind you about what you already know. Not only is it important, but he said it's immediate. I'm putting you always in remembrance, he said. Every time he got up to preach, he was putting them in remembrance. Not only was it important and immediate, but also, number three, quickly, it was imminent. Simon Peter said, as long as I'm in this my tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up by putting in remembrance. Then he says this, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Simon Peter knew something that you and I do not know. Every Christian in this room, no matter how old you are still hopeful, you're still looking forward to going in the rapture living. By the way, if you're born again, it just means you got 6 feet farther to go when the rapture takes place if you go home to be with the Lord beforehand. But the fact is, we all want to go in the rapture. But understand this, Simon Peter knew he wouldn't. See, Brother Harper, what do you mean? In John chapter 21, beginning in verse 18, Jesus told him, when thou wast young, thou walkest, girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, another shall bind thee and gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God, and he saith unto him, follow me. Simon Peter didn't know when he'd be standing in a pulpit and the back doors would be broken open and in would come some Roman soldiers to take him and imprison him and martyr him for the cause of Christ. But he knew that's how he was going. And what does he say here? As long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I've got breath in my body, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Notice number one, he talked about his responsibility. Number two, he talked about his reminder. Number three, he talks about his reliability. We get to the meat of the message now as you get to verse 16. When Simon Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter said, listen, we didn't make this up. James and John and Andrew and I didn't get together around a table and come up with this whole story about the glorified body of Jesus Christ. He says, we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. Simon Peter is talking about that moment in Matthew chapter 17 when the Bible says, beginning in verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Imagine that moment. There you are, you're Peter, James, and John. Jesus begins to glow like the noonday sun. Even his clothing is iridescent. And on one side, there is Moses, the great lawgiver. Moses, the man who led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses, who is standing there when God parted the Red Sea. On the other side, you have Elijah, the one that prayed with that effectual, fervent prayer. And God shut the heavens for 3 years and then sent down fire on top of Mount Carmel. I mean, this is an amazing moment. If you're a Jew. And James and John are dumbfounded. They say not one word in the passage, but not old Peter. Do you know what it says in verse 4? Then Peter answered. Nobody asked Peter a question. And Peter is going to say something in just a moment that is at best ignorant. It's at worst blasphemous. He says, if thou wilt, let us build here 3 tabernacles. I'll never forget hearing a preacher say, you can tell Simon Peter never pastored a church because no pastor would ever suggest 3 building programs at the same time. He said, let's build 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. Now first, before he said that, he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Now, as bad as what Simon Peter is just saying right there, you got to give him credit for at least knowing when he's in the right place, don't you? So many Christians are spending their time going to one church and going home and looking online and trying to find another church with one more program, one more activity, one more thing that they can do. And so they're constantly serving here or serving someplace, looking for someplace else, when in reality what we ought to say, you know, this is a good place to be. Songs of Zion are sung, the word of God is preached, there's fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I think I'm just going to bury some roots here. I'm going to stay here until 6 people stand on either side of a pine box and carry me out. Wouldn't it be great if a bunch of Christians just decided to stay where they're planted and grow right there instead of constantly looking for something else? Simon Peter nails it on the head, doesn't he? It's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build here 3 tabernacles. Now, there is an old saying that you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It is one of the silliest statements in all of human history. You say, oh no, Brother Harper, it's not. I know you're going to tell me the history of the statement, but let me just say, it's one of those statements that is just completely useless. It's like when I'm getting ready to go someplace and my wife says, drive safely. Yeah. Oh, thank you, honey. I was going to drive backwards up the interstate if you hadn't said that. I'm glad you told me to drive safely. It hadn't even crossed my mind yet. It's just one of those things that doesn't need to be said. And I know what you're thinking. Well, you know where it comes from, Brother Harper. Years ago, back in the 1800s in the frontier days, they would have a number 10 washtub and the dad would bathe first and then each of the older kids all the way down until the baby was the last one. By the way, that's exactly the opposite of the way we would do it today, isn't it? And the baby would be the last one to be washed, and the baby would be washed in the dirtiest water. I understand that. But do you think there was ever a setting there on the frontier as they're sitting around a roaring fire in the living room, the children are all upstairs asleep. Dad has his glasses down like so as he's trying to read a book, and Mom is sitting there doing her needlepoint by a lit lantern right beside of them. And the husband looked at the wife and said, "Sweetheart, where's little baby Cindy?" And the mom said, "Oh no, I think I threw her out with the bathwater." It never happened. It wasn't even a possibility. No mother would ever do that. It's just one of those things that we say to fill the void in the atmosphere with our voices. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Simon Peter said something good before he said something bad. But then he says this, "If thou wilt, let us build here three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." Now, either Simon Peter just brought Moses and Elijah up to the same level of worship worthiness as Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's just ignorant. Or he brought Jesus down to the same level of worship worthiness as Moses and Elijah. And that would be blasphemous. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" You know what Simon Peter's punishment is? Think about the grace of God for just a moment. I know that we're still talking about this 2,000 years later. I know Simon Peter has put his fisherman's sandal in his mouth. I know he has embarrassed himself now and been corrected. Do you know his punishment, though, was that he heard the voice that split the eternal darkness and said, "Let there be light." Simon Peter said, "Listen, we didn't make this up. I heard it with my own ears." He said, "I saw it with my own eyes." But then Simon Peter proves himself to be different from all of us, doesn't he? Nowadays, let me just give you a little insight into being an evangelist. There are some phrases that you really hate to hear when you shake hands with people. I'll tell you one of them here in just a moment. But you have to learn not to laugh at certain times, because people will tell you something and they're serious when they tell you. But what they're really saying is kind of funny. I'll never forget seeing it illustrated when I was just a little boy in New Jersey and my pastor was taking prayer requests one Wednesday night, or asking for testimonies one Wednesday night, and he's standing at the pulpit. So all 200 people in the auditorium can see him. There's no place to hide. He's under the bright lights. He's behind the pulpit at the microphone. And a man raises his hand over here, and he gives this testimony. He says, "My family's been struggling with making a decision. And we boil it down to a yes or a no. And we have to make the decision to decide whether to go or to stay. We have to decide yes or no." And he said, "And last night I got in the bathtub." By the way, that's more information than I want to hear. He said, "And my child had taken a bath in that bathtub, and there were still bubbles in the bathtub, and so the bubbles refreshed as the water filled up. And there I am sitting in the bathtub, and all of a sudden I look beside of me, and my little child's little rubber duck began to swim around in the bubbles, and when I looked down, that duck had spelled the word yes in the bubbles." Now see, my response as a second grader was just like yours. I thought, that's one of the funniest things I've ever heard in my life. And I sat there and watched my pastor as he stood in front of the whole congregation, did not crack a smile, did not make any kind of face at all. And he looked at this man and he said, "Well, praise the Lord, God works in mysterious ways." You have to do that. You have to know when not to smile. I was sitting in a church at Yokota, Japan. I had a little song leader that traveled with me at the time named Glenn Stevenson. And Glenn had the quirkiest little smile right before he laughed every single time. It was kind of a funny looking face, redheaded and freckles and all that stuff. But his lip would turn up right before he would start laughing. And I'm sitting on the platform. I've already been introduced. I'm sitting right there. And this lady gets up to sing. And as she starts singing, I'm here to tell you, it may be the worst thing I've ever heard in my entire life. She started off key, and in trying to get back on key, she was just singing off key louder and louder and louder. It was so bad, I actually thought they were pulling a practical joke on me. It's terrible. I'm sitting there looking at the faces of the crowd as they're making these awful looks on their face as she hits worse notes. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, she would try again and it would get even worse. And I'm trying hard not to laugh. I'm trying hard not to smile because I know if I lose it, I'm going to crack up on that platform. And I looked down at Glenn Stevenson, hoping that the stoic look on his face would keep me straight. And I saw his little mouth curl up. He was just as close to laughter as I was. At that moment, I knew I was in trouble. I ripped my glasses off and I put my head down like this. And I sat there on that platform, honest to goodness, laughing my head off. And every person in that auditorium thought I was so moved by the song that I was crying. But you learn little secrets in evangelism. You learn, there's a phrase that we use in our family. We've used it for years. And when something's really funny and you don't want to laugh, you think, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. Say, Brother Harper, that's terrible. Don't you like dogs? I love dogs. I've had a dog my entire life. No one loves you like your dog does. You wait till the hottest day on the summer, and you take your wife and your dog, and you lock them in the trunk of your car for 1 hour. And you go back an hour later and open your trunk, guess which one's going to be happy to see you? Nobody loves you like your dog does. So nothing could be sadder than dead puppies. And that's what we do when things start really cracking us up. I'll never forget having to use it not too long ago. We were with our pastor, and we'd gone to a place called McAllister's Deli, and we'd gone out to eat. It was pastor and his wife, Lori, and me and my wife. And as we finished eating, we walked outside there in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and a man yelled at pastor. He says, "Hey, preacher!" And pastor looked up, and the man had a lanyard around his neck, but his little name tag was turned around backwards like this. And pastor looked at him, and I've been in this situation, and everybody in ministry has. I could tell from pastor's face, he had no idea who this guy was. And pastor says, "Well, hey, brother." And he reached out his hand, he shook his hand, and the man said, "Well, you probably don't remember me, but 10 years ago, I was a faithful member of Calvary Baptist Church, and we got out of church." He said, "Preacher, since we got out of church, I've had 4 heart attacks. My wife left me, I lost my job, my children won't speak to me anymore, and about that time the wind blowed and that little name tag turned around, and what that is a panhandler's license for the city of Winston-Salem." He said, "I actually am a panhandler, and I live in that van parked right over there behind McAllister's Deli." Now, honest to goodness, I would have not known what to say to this man. What I would have wanted to say would have been something like, "I guess you should have stayed in church then." But that would not have been appropriate, nor would it have been kind. My pastor is struggling for something to say. And my pastor looks at this man who just said, "I had 4 heart attacks, I lost my wife, I lost my children, lost my house, lost my job, I'm a panhandler, I live in a van." And pastor said to him, says, "Well, other than that, is everything going okay?" And I thought to myself, other than that, what else is there? The only response he could give, "Well, these shoes fit comfortably." There's nothing else the man could say. And I'm standing there beside of my pastor, and what I want to do is crack up. And my wife looks at me, I look at her, and we're just thinking to ourselves, "Dead puppies, don't let us laugh." We got in the van, and I looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and I said, "Anything else?" And we started cracking up. But you have to have a secret like that, because people will do what this lady did to me in New York. We're in Granville, New York, and we'd gone downstairs after the morning service, had a fellowship, and now we're taking all the tables down and setting up the chairs because we're going to use that room for kids' club. As we're working, a lady comes across the room coming toward me. My father-in-law pastored the same church for 40 years, and I noticed there were certain in the church that when they were headed toward the special speaker, my father-in-law, the wise pastor that he is, would head in the other direction as fast as possible. So as this lady was coming toward me, I noticed Pastor Rogers heading up the stairs just as soon as he saw her coming toward me. She said, "Brother Harper," she said, "can I tell you about my vision?" No preacher really likes to hear that phrase. I said, "Ma'am, certainly you can tell me about your vision." I said, "But here's what I want you to know. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about your vision. I'm not going to give you my personal opinion. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about your vision." She said, "Oh, that's exactly what I want, Brother Harper." She said, there I was in my vision. I was sweeping the basement of my house, and I'd swept all the sweepings up into a pile, and I bent down with the broom and the dustpan to sweep the sweepings into the dustpan. She said, as I stood up, she said, there I was face to face in my basement with Jesus himself. She said, do you know what he did? I said, no, ma'am. She said, he balled up his fist, and with all of his might, he punched me in my face. See, you can smile. I couldn't. I have to stand there and think, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. She said, as I came to, after he knocked me out, I noticed that he had taken the broom and was sweeping the corners of my basement, teaching me a lesson that I needed to do a better job of cleaning up the corners of my life. I said, ma'am, personally, I will agree with you that most Christians need to do a better job of cleaning up the corners of their life. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He was not in your basement. And he would not have punched you in the first place, because he's the one that taught us to turn the other cheek. So had he punched you, he would be violating his own word, which would make him a sinner. And I said, by the way, the one that said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, if he had punched you with all of his might, you wouldn't be standing here anyway. I said, so ma'am, as I examine your vision in the light of the word of God, I have to tell you that your vision does not line up with the Bible. I'll never forget what she said, Pastor. She said, you know, Brother Harper, I don't care what the Bible says, because I know what happened to me. By the way, as shocked as we are that she would say that, isn't that how we live our lives? I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I want to wear. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I want to do. I know where I want to be. I don't care what the Bible says. I know how I want to live my life. A lost person will say, I don't care what the Bible says. I know I'm going to earn my way to heaven. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do good deeds. I don't care what the Bible says. One day God's going to weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds, and I got more good deeds, I get to go to heaven. I want you to notice that this passage teaches the exact opposite of that theology. Notice what he says. He says, we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. You know what Simon Peter is saying there? This is more sure, he said, than my own eyewitness account. This is more sure than what I think, what I feel, and what I've experienced. We have so many Christians basing their life on what they've experienced or what they want to do or what's going to bring them fame or notoriety that they've completely ignored this book right here. I was at a church one time. There was a preacher there who was talking about his ministry, and the pastor looked at him and he said, unfortunately, brother so-and-so, he said, I don't see one thing that you're doing in the New Testament. That's a scary thing to hear someone say to someone about their ministry. Listen carefully. This book's going to last forever. Your experiences won't. Your emotions won't. All of those things, they fade away. This book lasts forever. Psalm 8:119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Isaiah chapter 50 tells us this, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. I'm here to tell you, long after your personal experiences and your personal desires and your personal spin are all gone, this book is still going to stand. We would do well to follow this book, wouldn't we? We've forgotten what this book really is. Oh, Brother Harper, it's the Word of God. Brother Harper, it's the Bible. You want to know what it really is? Let me give you another definition for it for just a moment. This is literally the autobiography of Almighty God. Everything that you and I know for sure about Almighty God comes right from the pages of this book. Anything that you think you know about God that's not in this Bible, you don't know about God. It's just that simple. If we were to ask every high school senior that walked in the door, ask them to write down a list of some goals they have after they graduate, they would say things like success. They would say stability. They would say peace. They would say understanding. Do you realize all of those things and more are found right here? You want success? Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. You want stability? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You want approval? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You want cleansing? Psalm 119 verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You want understanding? The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119 verse 130. Do you want peace? Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You want a guarantee you'll be a good soul winner? Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You want a guarantee that your Sunday school lesson that you teach will be blessed by Almighty God? So Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, causing it to bring forth in bud, and may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be, which goeth forth out of my mouth, for it will not return unto me void, but will accomplish the things whereunto I please, and prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. I'm here to tell you something, Christian. We've got something more valuable than our opinions, more valuable than our experiences, more valuable than what our emotions, more valuable than anything else. Simon Peter said, it's more valuable than what I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. We would say, I'm going to judge the Bible by my life, when in reality we should be judging our lives by the Bible. Amen. Simon Peter said, I've got something more valuable, even though I had a majestic view. Lastly, please, let's talk a moment about the resource. We saw, number one, the responsibility. Number two, the reminder. Number three, we saw his reliability, his majestic view, and his something that was more valuable. But lastly, please, I want you to see the resource. The last two verses, we could write books. I have whole books published on just the last two verses of this chapter. There's so much in them. I want you to notice this resource, number one, has a holy interpretation. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know what that means? It means you can't make the Bible say what you want it to say. You can't twist and turn the Bible so it fits your theology. Your theology has to fit the Bible. That's how it works. It's not of any private interpretation. Oh, what that verse means to me. Listen, I understand that sometimes we'll go through a trial and a verse will be a blessing to us that isn't really put in there for us to be blessed by it. I understand that. I'm not criticizing that. I've heard so many preachers and so many people say, well, I think that what that's really saying is. The plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, then seek no other sense. It's just that simple. Simon Peter said, it's got a holy interpretation. It's not up to you to decide what it says. It's up to God to decide what it says. And just because you take a verse out of context in Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 8 and try to make it sound like God didn't die for all of mankind, you got to understand it's not of a private interpretation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Just because you want to take a verse or two out of context in Hebrews chapter 6 and say, well, I guess you can lose your salvation, when in reality Jesus said, I've given them eternal life, they shall never perish. He is the one that Hebrews chapter 7 says, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Has a holy interpretation. It's written down by holy men. Think about who this is. Moses. Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Don't you love that title? When Moses died, remember what God said to Joshua? Moses, my servant is dead. Joshua, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Job, assuming Job wrote the book of Job, we don't know who wrote it. But God said of Job, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. How about Daniel, a man greatly beloved? David, the man after God's own heart. Solomon, who carried the promise from his father, the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Jeremiah, God said to him, certainly I will be with thee to deliver thee. You get to the New Testament, you find Peter and James. They took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. Paul, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. I'm here to tell you, when you read this book right here, these men that God used to write these books are holy men. They're men that were greatly used. It's the who's who of Bible-based Christianity. But if the verse stopped there, it's not much of a book. Holy men of God spake. Let me tell you something. I don't want to base my internal hope on something Isaiah thought would help me. I don't want to trust my home in heaven to something that John jotted down one day. Listen, if I have the words of Moses and the words of Daniel and the words of Peter and James and Paul and John, I don't have much of a book. Because as much as those men accomplished for the cause of Christ, every single one of them was a sinner. It's got a holy interpretation. It was written down by holy men, but it's inspired by the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to heaven because John said so. I'm going to heaven because God said so. I base my eternal security on the word of God, not on the word of 40 to 41 different authors over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages. My hope is built on nothing less than what this book says right here. It's got a holy interpretation because it's inspired by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word there, moved, means carried along. Now, you'll get some that want to ask the question. They'll say, well, does that mean that they became robots and they had no choice but to write down what God said? Others will say, did the Holy Ghost dictate to them word for word? Let me explain something, and I hope I don't offend anyone. Inspiration is a miracle. If you can explain a miracle, it's not a miracle. It's that simple. If you can explain how Jesus walked on the water, then it's not a miracle anymore. Inspiration is a miracle. So here's what I know. Whatever path God chose to do it, however He chose to accomplish it, I know that when the Apostle Paul finished his letter to the church of Ephesus, it was exactly what God wanted to say to the church at Ephesus. It wasn't sort of what God wanted to say. It didn't need someone to explain it to them. It was exactly what God wanted to say to the church at Ephesus. It is inspired by the Holy Ghost. This resource that we talk about tonight has a holy interpretation written down by holy men and inspired by the Holy Ghost. And whereas every Christian in this room knows that, the lost person has to realize this, that God explain to you and me exactly how we can know for sure we're going to heaven. And just to make sure we got it, He put it in black and white. He wrote it down so that there's no question that all have sinned. There's no question that Jesus died for the whole world. There's no question that He'll forgive you if you ask. But for the Christian, I think part of our problem is that as much as we say we love this book, I don't know that we illustrate it like we ought to. Several years ago, actually in 1994, I was preaching at Westgate Baptist Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. On that Sunday, before the message on Sunday morning, they had a man from the Gideons. Now, I have to say this. I'm not going to disparage anybody. At that time, I could support everything that the Gideons were doing. I cannot support everything that the Gideons do now. I'm not going to criticize them. I'm just going to say it that way. This man was from the Gideons, and he gave his little speech and wanted to raise money to put Bibles in hotel rooms and restaurants and things like that. What a wonderful goal it is. After he finished, he reached into his pocket and said, "Now, before I sit down, I want to read something to you." And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a piece of paper and he unfolded it. He said, "This is a copy of a letter that we have back in our offices back at Gideons International." He said the original letter was actually written in crayon. The original letter came from the African nation of Mozambique, where there is a 12% literacy rate. He said, "Let me read it to you." This is what the letter said, and I quote, "Dear Mr. Gideon," Gideon has been dead for 3,000 years. He doesn't receive his mail, nor does he answer it anymore. "Dear Mr. Gideon," it said. It said, "Please send big holy book. Begging for a copy of the Word of God." The letter then said this, "If no big holy book, please send the small holy book." Talking about those little Gideon's New Testaments that we've all seen in our lifetime. Then it said this, "If no small holy book, please send the part called John." The Gideons had put out a pamphlet of the book of John in their language. But then it concluded with this statement: if no part called John, please send the page that says, "For God so loved the world." Can you imagine missing your Bible so badly that you would sit down in the middle of your living room floor, grab one of your children's 64-pack of Crayolas, and write a letter and send it halfway around the world to a man that's been dead for 3,000 years, hoping that you could get one copy of one page? The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 20, "My soul breaketh for the longing of thy judgments at all seasons." No, Christian, it's not that we should just read this book because we're supposed to, although we should. We should read this book because we crave it. We should read this book because we can't go a day without it. We should read this book not so we can check it off of our things to do list, but because we can't imagine going to bed one night in our entire life without having spent considerable time in this book. The person that's reading their Bible 20 chapters a day ought to be the person that wants to read their Bible 25 chapters a day. The person who's just started reading their Bible a little bit ought to be craving to read it a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Because the truth of the matter is, no matter how long you've been saved or what you do for the Lord, there's not a person in this room that could stand up tonight and say, "You know what? I read my Bible more than I should." When we realize this holy resource with a holy interpretation, written down by holy men, inspired by the Holy Ghost, when we realize what it really is, they'd have to pry it out of our hands. When's the last time you said to your child, "Son, it's way past bedtime, you're going to have to stop reading your Bible now"? Oh, you said, "Son, it's past bedtime, you have to turn that TV off. Son, it's past bedtime, stop posting on Facebook. Son, it's past bedtime, turn off that video game. Son, it's past bedtime, hang your phone up." When's the last time that you said, "Son, it's time to go to bed. You have to put your Bible away now"? And I'm here to tell you something. The image that your children will carry with them until they come and visit you in the nursing home is not daddy sitting down at a tea set with his daughter, although those are beautiful images. It's not daddy in the backyard throwing a ball. It's daddy sitting in his recliner with the light on over top of him with his Bible on his lap. You want to affect your children and give them a heritage, you let them know how much you love this book right here. Until we have the attitude about this book that Peter has, we can't be the Christian God expects us to be. Until we say, "This book is more sure than anything else, including my own eyewitness account," we'll never be the Christians that God expects us to be. And if you're thinking you're going to get to heaven any way other than the way this book describes, you're not going to get there. It's just that simple. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around.